Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning.
In looking this morning, or going through the Heidelberg Catechism, talking about begotten, part of my text today will reinstate that again when we get into our scripture text this morning. Our scripture text is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1084. Five short verses, but there's a lot in these verses, as Reverend Bowen would always say, to take them one at a time. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Starting at verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This morning's passage of Scripture is a passage in which the Apostle John discusses our salvation. When it comes to our salvation, we seem to find two different sets of teaching in the Bible. On the one hand, the Bible is so very clear that we are only saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, one of Hank's favorite verses that we are to remember, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through Christ, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We believe that it is a damnable false doctrine that would teach that anything we do has any part in our salvation. On the other hand, the Bible also teaches that those who lead sinful lives are not truly Christians. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As sinners, we are creatures of extremes. In this case, Christians are tempted either to believe the way we live is unimportant because we are saved through Christ, or that we must at least partly save ourselves by the way we live. Our passage in 1 John 5, 1 through 5 sheds light on how we are saved and the role of obedience to God's commands in our spiritual life. Point number one, we begin this morning with 1 John 5, 1, which says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Here we are told we are truly born again, truly the Lord's. The verse is clear. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Why is this necessary to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, what does the word Christ mean? The Greek word Christ is exactly equal to the Hebrew word Messiah. Both Christ and Messiah have the same meaning, the anointed one. In ancient time, if a man were to be chosen or set apart for a particular purpose, he would be anointed with oil. The oil represented the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which enabled that man to fulfill the task God set before him. God had promised to send his Messiah, his Christ, or his anointed one, to earth to save his chosen people from their sins. In order to be a Christian, it is necessary to believe that Jesus was God's chosen one to save his people. To believe that Jesus was this Christ, chosen to be our Savior, is absolutely necessary in order to be saved. For the Jews who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, this was a vital point that had to be pushed home. In Thessalonica, Paul, preaching to the Jews, declared in Acts chapter 17, verse 3, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us exactly for what purpose God sent Christ to earth. It says, "Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever liveth to make intercession for us with the Father. Our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us." There are not many messiahs or Christs whom God has sent to save his people. There is only one, Jesus. Therefore, there is only one way to be saved. We must believe that Jesus is a Christ. Here again, we see that we had nothing to do with this. We did not discover that Jesus is a Christ. God chose to reveal this to us. He chose to give us faith to believe it. He chose us to become his children. Can I prove this? Certainly. There's a time when Jesus asked Peter who he was. The conversation continues in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 17. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God himself revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Messiah, his Christ. Peter didn't discover it. God chose to reveal it. In the same way, the only reason we believe in Christ is that God opens our eyes to understand and believe. We see this also taught in the last part of this verse, which says, "Everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." The word beget is not used much these days. It refers to the role the father plays in the conception of a child. Therefore, what this phrase is saying, that if we love the Father who gives life, we will also love the others to whom life is given. In other words, our fellow Christians. For our purposes this morning, the phrase teaches us two things. First, God begets his children. That is, God gave us our spiritual life. We do not generate our own spiritual life. God creates it in us. And just as we had no role in our physical conception, neither did we have a role in our spiritual rebirth. But there is a little more here. Those who love the one who gives life will also love the ones who are given life. In other words, those who are truly Christians will love their fellow Christians. This does not mean we become Christians by loving one another. No, we become Christians through faith in Christ, which God gives us along with repentance. But because we are Christians, we inevitably will love each other. Let me put it in another way. This verse teaches us two things. First, we are taught how we are saved. We are saved through faith in Christ, which God gives us. Jesus taught this in John chapter 5, verse 24. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Second, we are taught how we are saved, how we know we are saved. We know and are assured we are Christians by the fact that we love one another. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." But love is a very subjective thing. How do we know that we love each other? This brings us to our second point. True love is shown by obeying God's commands. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." There are a couple of important things to say here. These verses do not say we are saved by loving each other or by doing anything else. However, when sinners, whose very nature hates God and man, radically change and begin to manifest love instead, this is a powerful testimony to the fact that God has saved them. Another important to see is that true love, as God defines and commands it, must be lawful. True love cannot be lawless. Let me use an illustration. Sometimes a young man and a young woman will decide to live with each other without getting married. They say they do this because they love each other. But how can they truly love each other if they break God's law by living in sin? They may think they love each other, but in fact, they do not love each other at all. True love will act according to God's commands. This is why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Sometimes we also wonder if we love God. We look in our hearts and see our emotions are so cold. We would like to work up some love in our hearts, but we cannot keep it going for long. The answer is simple. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." True love is not measured by the strength of our emotions, but by our earnestness to obey the commands of God faithfully in all our relationships. A couple of verses later, we read in John chapter 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." If you read this verse without taking the rest of the Bible into consideration, it will sound as though God loves those who show they love him by keeping his commands. In one sense, this is true. Christians will be found obeying God's commands, but this does not mean we can charm God and make him love us by the things we do. It means that those whom God has chosen to give repentance and faith in Christ will be given the grace to be obedient and therefore loving. In other words, God works this obedience in those he chooses to save through Christ. God made this promise to the people in Ezekiel 36, 25, and 27. "Then will I sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." God gives his people the desire and strength to obey his commands and thus love and please him. This brings us to our final point. We will always fight and struggle to love and obey God. Start reading at the end of verse 3 and read through verse 5. "And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." The Christian life will always be a struggle. Consider what we are taught in Heidelberg Catechism, question 114. "Can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so that with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God." Here we come to a difference between believers and unbelievers. For unbelievers, it will always be impossible to do or even desire to do anything obedient to God. We read in Romans 8:8, "So them, Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So how can unbelievers possibly become Christians by anything they do when the Bible clearly says that they will never be able to please God? No, the only way for an unbeliever to become a Christian is to repent of his sins and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, sent by God to save them from the condemnation of their sins. For believers, the situation is different. Believers are saved by Christ and as a result can please God. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christians can indeed obey and please God, but only, in Paul's words, through Christ who strengthens us. But you may object, it isn't that easy. Christians have a constant struggle against sin. Doesn't question 56 of the Heidelberg Catechism speak of the sinful nature with which I have to struggle all my life long? Yes, this is true. The work of the Spirit of God in our hearts assures us that we are Christians. God's grace and mercy spur us on to struggle in this strength to obey and please Him. This is why Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. John Calvin put it this way, for the Lord thus bids his people to be certain, while yet he would not have them to be secure. God wants us to be certain we are Christians and to be assured by the evidence that he is working in our heart lives. But he does not want us to be careless and assume we are secure and need to do nothing. Paul was certain of being a Christian, but this only caused him to fight the good fight of faith that much more fiercely. Recognizing how far short he fell, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to be apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the struggle God calls us to fight. We do not struggle to be obedient so that God will save us. It is because we are saved that we have both the divine power to resist sin and the divine knowledge of how sinful we truly are. But we can have victory. We can overcome, as John says in our passage. And how is this possible? John says it is through the faith of God that the faith God has given us. It is this faith which we will overcome the world. May God help us then to believe that we can be saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then, in the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need to continually look to you. You need to continually guide us that it is by faith only, not anything that we have done, by faith only through the death of your Son that we are made Christians. For the people, unbelievers, we need you to work in their hearts to grant them that they need to look through the faith in the death of Christ so that they may be saved by repentance of their sins. All this we ask in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.